Good morning. Before we get started today, I'd like to thank our veterans. If there's anyone here that has served, if you'll stand and let us just thank you for your service. We really appreciate you taking that banner, if you will, and just following through what we feel like the Lord's called you to do. I know many times you may say, well, I wasn't a Christian when I served, but the fact is you served. And we're thankful for you, and thank you for doing your part. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 9 this morning. Our title this morning is Woes from the Abyss. Doesn't sound really encouraging, does it? Woes from the Abyss. But if you go back to Revelation 8:13, John said, he said, "And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So there are three woes he gave there. And as we get in today, we're going to see the first woe. So Father, we ask that you will open our ears to your word. Let us be attentive, not just in our minds, but Lord, also in our hearts. Let us wrap ourselves deeply into your word, Lord, and just surround us with your presence, with your spirit, and give us wisdom and discernment as we continue to study this book of Revelation. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the wisdom that you do give us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are in control. And even in the things that we don't understand, we can trust you, Lord. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 9, it says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." Now, this is an interesting verse, and many have a different take on it. The one thing that everyone pretty much agrees on is that this fallen star is not a meteor or an asteroid. It's a being. Because we'll get to that in just a moment, but it talks about a he. It's a being. It says to him who was given. So this fallen being was given the key to open the bottomless pit. And it's important that we understand that too, that that is an existing place. It's not a place on earth as we know it. It's a bottomless pit, and we're going to get deeper into that in a moment. But who was this being? Who was this fallen star? Was it a good angel? Some say that it probably was. Was it a demon, or was it Satan himself? Well, looking at the language that's used when it says fallen from heaven, I believe that pretty much tells us that it's not a good angel. Because if it were a good angel, God would have sent them. They wouldn't have fallen. A good angel is sent to do what God calls them to do. They are angels that come to minister to the saints. They minister and do God's will. So it wasn't an angel that had fell. So we can pretty much tell just by that language alone that it's not a good angel. Could it be a demon? Well, we know that a third of the angels followed Satan when he rebelled against God. In Revelation 12, 3 through 4, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." And this passage is interpreted as Satan, when he fell, a third of the angels then went with him and became the demonic beings that are out there. But then we look at Luke 10:18, and it says, "And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And that would appear that if you look at that, that that's the fallen angel, that's Satan himself that fell. And so when we look back up here and we see I saw a star fallen from heaven, I believe it's pointing to Satan himself. And that's how I interpret this passage, that this is Satan that has fallen. And with these passages, I believe that it's he that is given this key to the bottomless pit. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that point because I know you may have a different interpretation there. But one thing that we do understand is that whoever opens it or is sent to this pit, they know what's inside. They're sent there to do a job. That's to open, to unlock. And I believe that Satan can't wait to torment as many people as he possibly can. He's already doing that today because we have demonic activity in the earth today. And we know that people are being sometimes tortured mentally and tortured physically even today by the satanic realm and the demonic forces. So we know that all this stuff is going on. There is a heaven, there is a hell, there is angels, there are demons, and there's spiritual activity going on all the time. Things that we can't see with our eyes. Things that we don't hear with our ears. But with discernment, we're called to ask the Lord and ask for wisdom in these things and ask for discernment so that we know how to pray. We know how to pray for people who are going through different things. So let's look at this bottomless pit for just a moment. The Greek word used for bottomless pit is abusos. And that means depthless or the abyss. It's very deep and it's bottomless. And this word abyss or abusos is used in other places in Scripture. And Jesus, when he was confronted with the man that was having convulsions and being thrown down, Jesus knew it was the demons there. And in Luke 8:30-31, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And the demons begged him that he would not command them to go out into where? The abyss, the bottomless pit. They didn't want to go there. And so Jesus sent them out, and they went into the pigs. And what we found is that demons or pigs can swim. They drown. But Romans 10:7 says, "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, this same Greek word is used in both of these passages that we're looking at this morning. And what I believe this tells us is this abyss is not hell, but it's probably Hades or Sheol, literally a place where these specific demons that we're seeing today are kept under lock and key until the specific day and time, as well as a separate compartment which holds the souls of men. Now, see, remember, before Jesus came, this goes back up to the passage we just read in Romans 10:7, when Jesus descended. He descended at his death into Sheol, into Hades, and he set the captives free. And we'll see that here in just a moment. J. Vernon McGee says this. It says, "When the Lord told about the rich man and Lazarus, he made it quite obvious that Hades is in two different compartments. The rich man died and went to the place of torment, and the poor man died and went into Abraham's bosom, or paradise, as the Lord called it. And the Lord went down there in his death to announce to the saved victory, or to the saved his victory, and that he would be leading them into the presence of God." So that's where we see he descended in Ephesians 4:8-9. That's what that's referring to when it says, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led a captive captive and gave gifts to men." Now this he ascended, what does it mean? That he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, or the abyss, is what we're talking about here. So we also believe that we know we had the compartments there. Now that there's only one compartment for people now. They go there and they're in a holding place, if you will. The saved go directly to be with the Lord now with Jesus. But there's also this place in the abyss that these demons are bound. And they are held and are going to be unleashed at this particular time that we're talking about. Now verse 2, Revelation chapter 9. Says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." We have the picture of Mount St. Helens when it erupted. Now, this was a plane that was flying around, and you can see what's coming out of this eruption, the clouds, the thickness, the smoke, the ash, and everything coming out of this photo. And I read this, those who took the photos and the history of this, it said, "Shortly after the lateral blast at Mount St. Helens, a second vertical explosion occurred at the summit of the volcano, extending a mushroom cloud of ash and gases more than 12 miles into the air. And over the next few days, an estimated 540 million tons of ash drifted up to 2,200 square miles, setting over settling over the seven states. In the next graph that we have, you can see the orange area over to the left, right there where Mount St. Helens was. That was the most severe, but then you see on out here into the yellow area and how far that actually went out and was affected in the atmosphere because of one explosion from one volcano. So we see that, and we think about that. It would be minute, what we just see here, unless you're within 5 or 6 miles, literally, of where it first goes up, and you're surrounded by it. This explosion would be minute in comparison to what's going to happen of what we're reading about here in Revelation. And when it comes out of the bottomless pit, this event will fill the atmosphere with so much smoke, it will darken the sun's light up to a third of the light we know has already been eliminated. We saw that in our previous study. So the earth is already being darkened, and a third of the light, or the strength of the light, is gone. But now, with this fourth trumpet, the ash and the smoke is going to fill the air into an extreme amount to where it's going to be such a dreary and dark place to be. What a horrible place when you think about it, to have to be at that particular time. Now, verses 3 through 6 says, "Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months." Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So now let's look at these locusts. First of all, we see that the angel goes. He unleashes the bottomless pit, opens it. First, we see the smoke that rises up. Now, we see the locust, if you will, coming from the bottomless pit. So if we that's very important that we understand that. These are not insects, by the way. They're not insects on steroids, but rather they're demons, and they're given specific orders to torment those on earth that do not have God's seal on their foreheads. Now, we covered this last week. We know that the one sealed on their foreheads at this point is not the church. The church has already been raptured. The church is with Jesus in heaven. And we also know that the 144,000 Jews are sealed, and we know that those who will be saved because of their witness will also receive a seal on their forehead. Not the mark of the beast. That comes from the Antichrist and from the devil himself. This is a seal that these belong to God, and they will be saved through the testimony of the 144,000. So the saved on the earth are spared the torment. Now, they still have to live through the ash and the smoke and the darkness and the cold and all the stuff that's going on in the earth. They're still going to face the hunger. They're still going to face the lack of water. They're still going to face these things, but they will not face the torment or the sting, if you will, from these demonic beings. And these beings are told that they're not to kill the people, but they're to torture them for 5 months. And it says their sting was like a scorpion sting, which is very painful. And evidently, it's not just one sting. Number one, these are coming in droves. So they're going to attack, and they're going to attack, and they're going to attack for 5 months. But the people that are being stung, being injured, being wounded, whatever, will not be able to find death. They will have to be continually exposed to this. So, this is very intense. Now, I've never been stung by a scorpion. Some of you may have. We do have them here in Georgia. They're the little ones, and they're pretty painful. I've never been stung by one. My son was one time. But I've mixed it up with the nest of yellow jackets before. And you know how painful they can be to be such a little bitty thing. But they come out in droves, especially when you push a lawnmower over the hole. And you think you got a briar on your leg until you reach down, and you're just being stung, and you're swapping, and then you're running. Leaving the lawnmower alone. I had to leave a lawnmower running on top of a nest one time until it ran out of gas. Wasn't going back for it. But they come out, and they just sting, and they sting, and they sting, and they sting. And they're very aggressive. And I believe that these demonic creatures described here will be even more aggressive because there will be so many of them, and their purpose is so intent to bring harm to those who are still on the earth that do not and have not accepted God, have not repented from their sin. They'll be more aggressive, and they'll be relentless for a full 5 months. That's just, I mean, I don't know. The word misery does not quite cover it, does it? You can't quite apply an adjective, a word that would describe this pain and this suffering that's going on at this particular time. Now, John goes on to describe what these demonic creatures look like. It says in verses 7 through 10, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, John is describing something he's never seen before. And he's describing in his own ability, his own words, to say this is what these things are. And throughout the Old Testament, locusts were identified with judgment. And so I believe that's one of the reasons that he is calling these locusts, because he's seeing them come out of the pit. He's seeing them in droves. He's seeing them fly as locusts fly. He's seeing them attack and just go after. Of course, again, he's not seeing them eat the vegetation. They're going after the men themselves. And the eighth plague brought upon Egypt was the locust. In Exodus 10:14, it says, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. And they were so severe, previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. Now that gives us a little bit of clue. These are insects. So what we're seeing here is worse than these insects. So it can't be real locusts, because there shall never be such after them, as far as what was prophesied and what was told here in the book of Exodus. And Joel 1:2-4 says, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation, what the chewing of the locust, the swarming locust, has eaten, what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten, and what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. And so what John is describing here is something similar to what locusts would do. They come as a swarm from the bottomless pit, as locust swarm. And some take this image that John describes as possibly military helicopters. And we have a picture of a helicopter that I want you to see that they painted up. Now, you could almost look at that and say, well, that's pretty much what John described, isn't it? Got the lion's teeth, got this whole thing going on, and what happening? And that's, if you saw that coming at you, you would be intimidated. But we have to understand, and I can understand how this theory of the helicopters is believed by some, but it has some flaws. Number one, we already have helicopters today. We've had helicopters all the way since 1939. And they fly in and out of army bases and war zones regularly. And we're not in the tribulation period. So these could not be helicopters coming out of a bottomless pit. Number one, we have them on the earth already. So what came out of the bottomless pit is something that we've never seen, something that would not be able to be described by something that man has. It says here that there was a lock on the bottomless pit, and Satan was given the key to unlock the pit and the release what John is describing here. So they can't be helicopters, because a helicopter is not going to come out of the bottomless pit. And we already have helicopters before the tribulation. That's the other point. If it is a helicopter that John is describing, then that would mean that the bottomless pit would already have to be open, and we would be right in the middle of the tribulation period. But I hear helicopters flying in and out all day. There's one of them come out of our airport up in right here in Cartersville, flying around. So I don't believe that we can honestly say that these would be something that man has created. I see how it could be, translated that way or seen that way, but you have to also understand that man has, from the beginning, tried to explain things of God through human measure and human ways. That's why we struggle so much with Genesis in the beginning. And we have 6 days. We can't conceive that the earth could be created in 6 days. So what do we come up with? Well, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So it could have been 1,000,000 years on each day. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible uses the word day, a literal 24-hour day. So therefore, we can't translate and take man's wisdom and try to interpret the things of God. And I believe it's the same way here. It would be easy to find things that we can recognize. Oh, well, that would be this or that would be that. But again, we have to stick with what the Scripture says. What came out of the pit was not here before the pit was unlocked. So it can't be man-made machinery that we're looking at here. And again, we've had helicopters since 1939. The Korean War and the Vietnam War, they depended upon them heavily during that time. And they're still part of our military today. And again, we have to keep in mind that the abyss is not a place where man dwells in this lifetime. It's not live human beings that live there. It's not created machines that are stored there. So these are very important points that we have to look at. These creatures are spiritual beings. John doesn't know how to describe them, except how he describes them. And I believe if we were to see one in a vision ourselves or whatever, we wouldn't be able to describe it either. I don't think a helicopter would do it justice if we actually saw what it looked like as John did. They're not man-made machines, and this is confirmed in verses 11 through 12. It says, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Now, machines don't have a king over them. Not one king. A machine doesn't have that, but these creatures do. And both the Hebrew and the Greek name, Apollyon and Abaddon, they both mean the same thing. That is destroyer. The destroyer. And this king is not a king over armies of men, but he's the angel over the bottomless pit. And also confirming that these are not actual locusts, according to Proverbs 30:27, locusts don't have a king either. It says, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. So, looking at what the Scripture says, confirming with Scripture, I believe we can safely say that these creatures are demonic creatures. They are not helicopters, they're not man-made, and they won't be operated by men. Remember the angel in Revelation 8:13. He said, and look, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. This is one of those three. One woe is now come. One woe is past. But we know that two more are coming. And as we sit here and we read these scriptures, how can it be any worse than what we've already read? How can it continue to just be worse and worse and worse? Well, we know now we're coming to the sixth angel. And as we read about the fifth trumpet that was sound, and we see that, the men were not permitted to die. They were tormented for 5 months. But when we get into this next woe, beginning with verse 13, it says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, you might even say, well, all those that were in turmoil and had been tormented during that time, they might have been grateful, thinking that they're finally going to have relief from all this pain that they've just suffered. But the unfortunate truth is that they will be going to an eternity separated from God. The torment of hell and the lake of fire is going to be more intense, and it's going to be for eternity. There will not be a break. There won't be a pause. There won't be an intermission. And there won't be a second chance. And it's very important that we understand what's happening here. So in this particular woe here, as the sixth angel sounded and his trumpet went off, we see that this shifts from the locusts or demons that came out of the bottomless pit over to the river Euphrates. So what's the significance about the Euphrates River? Well, David Guzik points out several things, and I'm going to give you a few references. You can write these down and look them up. But the Euphrates River was a landmark of ancient Babylon. It was the frontier of Israel's land as fully promised by God in Genesis 15, 17 through 21. It was also the boundary of the old Roman Empire, which will be revived under the Antichrist. And the Euphrates is also associated with the first sin in Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, which would be the fall. And then the first murder, which was Cain killing Abel in Genesis 4, 16. It's also the location of the first organized revolt against God in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. The first war confederation in Genesis 14, 1. And the first dictatorship in Genesis 10, 8 through 9. So there was a lot of rebellion and a lot of sin focused in this general area right there at this river Euphrates. So the 5 months of torment from the demonic locust is over. It's done. But these four angels now come to kill a third of the remainder of the population on the earth. And notice that these angels were specifically bound there. This is an earthly location of some sense. This is not the bottomless pit. So this changes our perspective slightly as we see this. But they are there, and they will remain there, chained at the river Euphrates until the appointed time, until the appointed hour, until the appointed day and the month and the year. And who determines that? It's determined by God. Everything is in order. Everything has its place. Everything is exactly the way it should be and as God has called it to be according to his plan and according to his timeline. And one thing that we know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, is you cannot push God on his timeline. And there are Christians today that are anxiously awaiting the destruction of these evil sinners in the world. I've talked to people that think that way. It's like, I can't wait till God comes and gives them theirs. Well, I'm thankful that he didn't give me mine when I had it due. But because of his mercy and his grace, he spared me. He spared you. He came. He knocked on the door. And when our hearts were ready and we were prepared to receive him, he welcomed us into his arms, into the kingdom of God as the adopted children of God. And what a blessing we have. So you have to look at this not as I can't wait for the judgment of God, but rather we look to the fact that even in this judgment, there's still mercy, there's still grace, and many will still be saved. They're still going to be saved. And it was prayed this morning in our prayer room that we focus on praying for the lost. We don't want to see anyone have to go through this period. Whether those who have to go through in order to find God or those who go through only to reject him, we don't want those to have to go through it. And as our scripture reading, God does not take joy in the death. He doesn't take joy. That's why we have his timeline, not ours. Because if it were up to me on a timeline, I would just assume get all my family together. All right, this is it. Pray your prayer and let's go to heaven. That would be my timeline. But I'm a fleshly being. I don't see what God sees. I don't understand the perfection of his will. I don't understand his mercy and grace. I don't understand his judgment. I don't understand anything except that God is and Jesus came and I believe in him and I trust in him and I submit to him even in the areas that I don't understand. Because he's God and I'm not. So rather than looking at this as I can't wait for the judgment to come, I think we should be on our knees praying for those who will have to go through this judgment, and praying for those that they wouldn't have to, that they won't have to go through this judgment, but that they would accept Jesus before this predetermined day and hour and month and year is coming during this tribulation period. Now these four angels, they will gather together a tremendous army to do what they're sent to do. Verses 16 through 20 says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I can't fathom that. 200 million would be the size of the army. And John says, I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth, blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, and by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now this particular passage, verses 16 through 20, many commentators disagree on. There's many takes on this. We do know that there will be 200 million of them. But the question arises, as it did with the locust, are these now a human army or a demonic army? Where do these 200 million come from? And these four angels, we have to look and understand, they were not released from the bottomless pit. And there's no mention that the army was released from the bottomless pit either. So could they be armies of men that these angels have brought up and brought together? That is possible. But I don't think that we have an absolute answer to the question, because we don't have scriptural references to give us absolute information. And as with the look of the helicopter, you can draw similarities of what John is looking at here with types of machines, war machines, tanks, jets, airplanes, whatever it might be. But honestly, I don't have the answer. I don't know. They look terrifying. I do know that from what we read here. But I don't believe that anyone truly has an absolute answer to that question. Again, we're still looking at the spiritual realm, though. And as we're looking at the spiritual realm, John also uses the word plagues. He doesn't use the word weaponry or use anything like a weapon. He says that those who are affected by these three plagues, this fire and the smoke and the brimstone, they're the ones that are going to be killed. So personally, I lean toward a demonic army, not a human army. But I'm not going to be dogmatic on that point. I don't think it really matters, to be honest with you, that we have that absolute answer. I do know that many times we want those answers. And in the book of Revelation, there are so many people that interpret it so many different ways. You have to be careful that you draw the line at where Scripture ends and don't try to overemphasize and over understand, because I don't think we can. We do know by the revelation what the book is. The book is the revelation of what? Of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Him sitting on the throne with all authority, with all power, and with all judgment, as the judge, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. He's directing this. It's the judgment of God upon the world. So how God chooses to do it, whether it's going to be fully demonic or fully or man interpreted with war machines and all of that, does it really matter? We know who's directing it. God said this is going to take place. And when the seals were open and when the trumpets are sounded, these things are going to happen. And a third of mankind, again, now we've already lost up to a quarter of mankind up to this point. So now we're talking about a third. So you're looking almost a half the population is now wiped out. And there's still many that are there. There's still many that have not repented. There's still many that are in their own bitterness, in their own anger, sitting there and saying no. It says here in verses 20 through 21, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor can hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or their death or their thefts. One point I want to make here, sorceries is also translated drugs. And the word there is actually translated, I don't have that Greek word written here, but it's actually translated in English, pharmaceuticals or pharmacy. So you might look at that and you can see that as we continue to move forward toward the end times, the drug industry is going to continue to increase. And I believe that we can already see it to a certain degree, that particularly in some of our older generations, they're like walking pharmacies. Their medicine cabinets are full of different things. Am I saying that every drug on the market is from the devil? Absolutely not. I believe there are many things that we have that the doctors prescribe that are needed and necessary for certain things that we go through. But what I do believe is going to happen is that the pharmaceutical industry is going to be prevalent in the end times to the point of possibly you have the drugs out there now that are hallucinative. Those are the illegal drugs that some of you in the 70s may have encountered or knew people that encountered them. But they were out there and they're still out there. And you have the hallucinative drugs, but I believe that what's probably going to happen is that the pharmaceutical drugs are also going to be moving in that same direction of hallucinative. And they're going to be able to help to brainwash or to keep people from seeing truth. They're going to be clouding their minds with things. And that's what's going to happen as it moves forward. So there's going to be sorceries or drug use, and most of it will be supported by the government during this particular time. But they have idolatry going on still. Now, I can't fathom that either. I'm thinking, I'm looking at this situation, and you see God himself is raining judgment down. They're being stung for 5 months by these demonic creatures. They can't die. And then a third of them are killed by these four angels and the great army that's coming down upon them. And yet they're not letting go of their demonic worship and their idolatry. They're not letting go of their murders or of their drug use or sorceries or of their sexual immorality or their thefts. These are things that we can't, as Christians, hang on to. And see, this is what's important for us to look at today. Jesus addressed these things. He said, you know, don't kill your neighbor. You don't hurt your neighbor. Well, I don't murder anybody. Well, you have murder in your heart. If you think evil enough of someone and hate in your heart, then you've committed adultery. You've committed murder already. The same thing with lust after other women or men. If you're lusting after someone, then you are having lust in your heart. It's as though you've already committed the act. And these are the things that are happening around us today. These are the things that the world is struggling with even as we speak. And let me say this, there are Christians who still are struggling with some of these same things. And God is still a God of grace. He's still a God of mercy. He's still a God that wants to penetrate our heart into that deep, dark compartment that we have, the hidden away things that we don't want to be seen, those things that we don't want people to know about. He knows. And he's bringing the conviction. Now, there is a difference, and I want to make myself very clear here. There is a difference for someone who struggles in their flesh and falls into a sin but has a repentant heart than someone who says, I struggle with this, I must be made this way, and therefore I'm going to live this life no matter what, and God's just going to have to accept it because he made me anyway. There's a difference in those attitudes. There's a difference in the truth of accepting your responsibility that a lifestyle is sin and that God sees it as sin. And he's delivering you, and he is working in you, and he's changing your heart. There's a difference between that and somebody who's drawn a hard line and say, I'm going to accept this sin as truth for me. That's a lie. They bought into a lie. And what we see here in the end times, they refuse to repent of the lies of which they're walking in. They refuse to say, God, I see what I'm doing, and I'm sorry for this. I've been struggling with this. Maybe all of my life or all your life you've struggled with it, whatever it is. And God is saying, I know you struggle, but I am greater than your weakness. And I am made strong through your weakness because you're determined to seek me in the midst of your weakness. That doesn't mean that you're going to walk a perfect, sinless life. What it means is that you have the Holy Spirit within you, and he is working in you, and he's changing your heart, and he's growing you closer to him, drawing you closer to him. And there's victory there. But these people that we see here, they don't repent from these things. They don't repent from their thefts, their sexual immorality, their sorceries, their murders, their idolatry. And see, here's the thing. I don't know the time, the day, the hour of when the Lord is going to take his church and when this tribulation period is going to begin. I don't have that timeline. But I can tell you this, that if it were to happen today, there are many people who are living what we're talking about right here, this very moment, this very hour, this very day, and they're living in it in a non-repentant place, and they're living in it in a rebellious place, and some of those, if the Lord were to come back today, would go through this 7-year period, and at the end, they would still not repent. They would still not give it up. That's how strong the flesh and the will is, especially when you're influenced by demonic activity around you. But notice, too, all the demons and all this thing, the demonic worship and all this stuff that some people are practicing today, they will be among those who will be killed by the very thing that they practice of worship. They will be killed and slaughtered, a third of mankind, by these demonic angels and this army coming after them. And yet, before they die, they will still not see what they're actually doing or what's going on around them. They will remain blinded. Because their heart has been hardened so much that they refuse to accept who Jesus is and refuse to accept that they deserve what they're getting because of their flesh. But they can repent and be relieved from what they're getting. But this is something that we need to understand today. In the church, the world has crept in. We have allowed in many, many churches today the world to creep into the church. And sometimes you may go to a church, and I'm not specifying a denomination or a person or a group. I'm just saying that you may go to visit a group somewhere along the line, and you see things practiced that don't even look close to what the Bible teaches. Because they've opened a door of, well, we've got to look more like them in order to attract them. No, we're not supposed to be doing the attracting. The Holy Spirit's job. He's the one that nudges the hearts. He's the one that brings people and draws them to Jesus. That's what his job is. The church is not supposed to go outside of the realm of the Holy Spirit and say, here's what we have to do in order to grow our church. And when you take that mindset, the door's open for anything to come in. And once it comes in, it's very difficult to get rid of it. Jesus even made reference to that with the ones who had a demon, and they would cast it out and cleaned up their house, but they didn't submit to God. They didn't change their hearts. They just recognized they didn't like what was going on at the moment. They get the demon out, and what happens? 7 more come back that were worse because they have no control over that. Jesus and his authority is the only control and power over the demonic realm. And that's why we need to stay close to Jesus as we can. We can't walk in this world uncovered. And if you don't have the covering of the blood of Jesus, and you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, and you're not studying God's Word, then what you're doing is you're taking your life at just a casual glance of, well, I'm okay. Everything's fine. This will all pass, and I'll be okay. What we're reading is real. What we're seeing is coming. And what the Lord is telling us as we study His Word is that the church needs to be prepared. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to be studying. We need to be seeking. We need to be desiring Him above all things. We need to quit putting the worldly things that we want in front of the spiritual things that we need. I mean, my little car's got nearly 200,000 miles on it. Do I want a new one? Yeah. But I don't want to pay for it. I don't want to put myself in that debt. I don't want to put myself in the place where the world does to just have stuff to have stuff. I mean, if God wants me to have a new vehicle, He will give me one, provided it. And He will make sure that it will handle do whatever. If not, the little car that I drive may get 300,000 on it. I don't really care what I'm driving, except I would like a truck. That's the one thing I'd like to have. I'm thinking about taking I worked with a guy one time, it reminds me. I worked with a guy, he bought this old, huge four-door classic car that was built like in the 70s and 80s, the tanks, you know what I'm talking about. I don't remember, I don't know if it was an Impala or what it was, but he wanted a convertible. So he went and he took and he cut. Now, this literally happened. He went and he took a metal saw and he cut the entire top off of the car. And he drove that thing around as his convertible. And he had a dog he drove with him. Killer was the dog's name. What happened when it rained? He had to take plastic and cover it up. But he wanted a convertible, so he got one. I don't want to take my car and take the back of it off, but you know what I'm saying. There are things that we want. There are things that we desire, we'd like to have. But we can't let those things override what God has for us. And what we should be desiring is a closer relationship with Him. A different relationship with Him, that we're not focusing on us, but we're focusing on Him first and others second. That's the relationship that we need. That's the relationship that God wants us to have. So I want you to continue to pray, continue to seek, you know, first that your heart and mind is focused on the Lord, straightforward and direct, and then asking for wisdom and direction on how you can reach out to the body, how you can reach out beyond and minister to those who are in the world without getting mixed up in the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. And Paul said, though he tells us as Christians, we're not to sit down and eat with people that are fellow Christians or claim to be Christians that are living lifestyles that don't match up. We're to call them out by the Word of God. And we're not supposed to hang out with those people who are taking what they claim to be Christian and living a lifestyle that's not. We're not supposed to hang out with them. But Paul went on to say, he said, but if you were to separate yourself from all people who were practicing this stuff, you'd have to leave the world. You're going to live among them, but you don't have to do what they do, and you don't have to act like they act. And we need to make sure that we are completely focused on those things, that we put aside the desires of our heart and the desires of our flesh. We don't want to be sucked in to be some of those who might actually not be in a relationship with the Lord at all, but because sin is not talked about and the blood of Jesus and repentance is not talked about, they may not even know. We need to be those to tell them. We need to be the light. We don't need to cover it. And I believe that passage, you know, when it talks about being the light of the world, not put a basket over it, what is the basket that we can put over our light? It's our flesh. It's our selfish desires. It's the things of the world. And we weave our own baskets. And everybody's got a different basket. And sometimes we just pick it up and put it on, because it's a place we can hide away and we don't have to call out. We don't have to say what's truth. So then what happens? Well, then the media aligns themselves with the groups that don't have a problem telling what they believe. And they're spewing it all over the place. And we're quiet under our basket. We need to be careful that we follow to what God tells us to do. Now, I'm not telling you to all take up your Bibles and go beat up everybody on the street. I'm asking that you submit yourself unto the Lord and to His calling upon your life and be obedient to what He's telling you to do. And there'll be moments in time where you're going to find yourself in a place and you're going to know the Holy Spirit said, do this. And whether or not you do it or not is something that's going to be between you and your basket, if you will. But these are real things, and they're coming. We want to be, number one, as the church, we won't be going through that. But we need to be praying for those now. We need to be asking for wisdom and guidance and boldness, understanding, and speaking these things forth so that we don't fall ourselves into a trap. Because the enemy's got traps all over the place. There are landmines everywhere in this world. And we don't often see them because we're not looking for them. We're just trekking along. But if you walk in Jesus' footsteps, then you won't step in those landmines. Walk where he walked. Let him be our example. And let us move forward as the church should move forward. Not be stale and stagnant. Not looking back, but looking forward and always keeping our eyes on Jesus. Amen. And Father, we thank you for this truth that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your word. And as I said earlier, we don't know and understand every aspect of things. We try to picture in our minds what these things are. I'm sure when John wrote this stuff down, he was scratching his head. Like, I've never seen or heard anything like that. I don't know how to describe that. And Lord, I don't think we would either. Because we, again, are trying to picture things in the world's view and man's mind and what he can conceive. But the truth is you're way outside that box on every area. So rather than locking in and being dogmatic on things we don't understand, let us focus on the one thing that we can understand, and that is that you, Jesus, are in control. And you're in heaven now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. You're interceding for us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy for your church. Thank you for your love for your church. Thank you that you will continue to speak to your church, and your church will not become stagnant. It will not become old. It will not become dead if we focus on you. But we saw the letters, Lord, to the churches, and we saw the weaknesses and where they were going and why they got there. Let us not become one of those, Lord. Let us become the church that keeps their eye upon you, that sees you move in a powerful way and see you grow your people to be closer to you and understanding through your word. We love you and we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your bulletins, make sure you look at that for the announcements. I know we do have Wednesday service coming up this Wednesday. We're going to have that here. So come in about 6:30. We'll feed you and take care of you that way in fellowship. And then we'll be diving back into our study in Ecclesiastes. So I want to encourage you this week that you keep your eyes on the Lord and understand that he's got his eyes upon you and he's got his hand upon you. And he's not going to let you go. Amen. Amen.